The following message is the 156th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 15, verses 8 through 12, and was delivered on Sunday morning, November 20th, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
This morning we return to our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're going to begin by reading two texts, first in chapter 1 and then the text for our consideration today in chapter 15. But let's first turn to Romans chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then chapter 15, verses 7 through 12. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Most recently in this series of studies, we've been considering Paul's instruction concerning the loving use of Christian liberty. It may seem that that instruction has ended with verse 7, but in what follows, Paul speaks of the relation of both Jews and Gentiles to the gospel. And he does this for at least two reasons. First, he speaks in support of his assertion that Christ has received all believers without distinction. That is, he has received all believers by faith in himself, regardless of their scruples concerning Old Covenant ritual laws. These differing scruples may keep them from receiving each other, but they had not kept Christ from receiving them. And then secondly, he identifies the two parties described in the preceding verses, not only in terms of their opinions, but now also in terms of their ethnic identity. Their differences in moral principles were rooted in the religious differences between Jewish and Gentile Christianity, that is, current Jewish and Gentile Christianity at the time that Paul writes Romans. You'll recall that James and the Jerusalem elders had said to Paul, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. With that background, understanding the peculiar zeal that the Jews, even those who believed in Christ, had for the ritual laws of the Mosaic Covenant, is it not reasonable then to think that the weak or weaker brethren that Paul has described would come chiefly from the ranks of Jewish converts, from among those whose zeal for old covenant ritual law was not yet tempered by the knowledge of what Christ had done in setting aside that law? And would not the strong or stronger brethren mostly have been from Gentile converts? That is, from among those who did not have a prior commitment to Jewish ritual law, and thus who were readier than their Jewish brethren to exercise their Christian liberty in matters addressed only by Jewish ceremonial law. There is thus a reasonable explanation of Paul's emphasis at this very point on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, both with regard to Jews and Gentiles. Now, this emphasis, of course, is latent also in other parts of Romans. It comes to its fullest expression, however, in Ephesians chapter 2. And I ask that you please turn there with me. Beginning in verse 11 of this chapter, Paul addresses the predominantly Gentile members of the church at Ephesus. He says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, remember that at that time you were without Christ," or you were apart from Christ, "that you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you, that is you Gentiles, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows in a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." In that passage, Paul lays out in a very developed way the idea that the Gentiles have been admitted into covenant privilege, that they have been brought in to the family and the household of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of the existence of but one gospel by which he will justify both Jews and Gentiles by faith in his Son. That is the theme, the overall theme of this letter to the Romans. But here, in closing his instruction about Christian liberty, what Paul introduced in chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. That theme, that note that is sounded throughout the letter. Paul sounds that note again. And he speaks of Christ as minister, both to Jews and to Gentiles through the gospel. Now coming back to Romans 15, let's see then how he does this. He begins with a statement concerning the dual focus of Christ's ministry. He says, verse 8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision," that is, to the Jews. "He has become a servant to the circumcision for the sake of the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." The first focus of Paul's statement is a fact on which every Jewish Christian would have insisted. And that was that the gospel was for the Jews. He says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant of the circumcision for the sake of the truth of God." And the key to understanding that statement is the covenant that God had made with the fathers, that he had made with the patriarchs. That theme already has figured conspicuously in this letter. We see it in chapter 4. We see it in chapters 9 through 11. But here, in confirming that the gospel is meant to bless Abraham's descendants, Paul asserts that indeed the promises made to Abraham, the promises made to the fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, that promise has been carried forward by the person and the work, the ministry, that is the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the grand purpose of his coming, to fulfill the promises of God made in covenant to the fathers. The Jews' claim, therefore, to the gospel is indisputable. There is no question that Christ came for their salvation. And therefore, in saying that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the sake of the truth of God, as Paul says in the phrase following, Christ confirmed, that is, by bringing their fulfillment to pass, the promises made to the fathers. But Paul has insisted that the gospel is not just for the Jews. While it is, as he has said, for the Jew first, it is also for the Gentiles. And thus Paul is not content merely to confirm the Jews' part in the Lord's fulfillment of his covenant with the patriarchs. That covenant also envisioned the blessing of the Gentiles with the same gospel blessing which would come to Abraham's natural descendants. Now consider how Paul puts this in Galatians chapter 3. If you will turn there, please. Galatians 3, I'll begin reading in verse 6. Here the text cited by Paul in Romans concerning Abraham, he cites here in Galatians as well. "Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore know," Paul says, "that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then they who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Paul regards as likewise indisputable the fact that the Gentiles are to have some part in the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. That the promise of blessing that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their seed, that that promise would also in time and in God's way and by God's working would embrace a great multitude of the Gentiles as well. Taking then the likewise indisputable right that Gentile believers have to the blessings promised in the patriarchs, Paul speaks of the second focus of Christ's ministry as making it so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Look again at our text in Romans 15. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the sake of the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. That second point was not necessarily indisputable to the Jews. They were reluctant to recognize the emphasis of the scriptures concerning the salvation of Gentiles. They preferred to speak of Gentiles as the uncircumcision, as being outside the pale of salvation, as having no part in the commonwealth of Israel, as being without hope and without God in the world. But Paul says, yes, though the gospel is to the Jew first, it is also to the Gentile. If we reach into the very terms of the Abrahamic covenant in the promise that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, there is the promise that will be fulfilled in the salvation of Gentile believers. As we saw when we read Ephesians 2, Paul says to Gentile believers now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you who were once separated from God, you who once had no part in the salvation that is being preached, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And if you examine this text very carefully, you will discover that the middle wall of separation of which Paul speaks, when he speaks of the law of commandments contained in ordinances, he is not speaking of the Mosaic law as a whole, but he's speaking rather of the ritual laws, especially the law of circumcision, which separated the Jews from the Gentiles. Paul draws on this wall, on the imagery of the wall that was present in the temple that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel. And he says that wall, all that it represents, has been torn down by Christ, so that those who are not circumcised in the flesh nonetheless may draw near to him, may nonetheless come to him for worship, may nonetheless come to him and trust in him and rest in him. Christ broke down that dividing wall by abolishing the ordinances, and he received Gentiles who believe in him without any regard to their obedience to the ritual law. Now, isn't that Paul's point in Romans 15? Receive one another, you Jews and Gentiles, even as Christ has received you. Since Christ has received both Jew and Gentile without regard to their submission to the ritual law, we must not then reintroduce it as a test of fellowship. Now, Paul already has confirmed from Old Testament scripture the place of the Gentiles in the covenant promises of God. He does so here in a peculiarly interesting way. But this is not a new theme in Romans. If you will look back, for example, to the end of chapter 9, there we read, beginning in verse 24, even us, that is, vessels of mercy, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. If you look over to chapter 10, verses 11 and following. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is over all and is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever, Jew or Gentile, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul already has appealed to the Old Testament scriptures. In speaking especially to the Jews, he has appealed to that authority that they would acknowledge. And has said, yes, indeed, the Old Testament scriptures give not only warrant for a Gentile to believe, but speaks of their believing. Speaks of them as being part of God's plan, part of his purpose. It speaks of the Gentiles as being admitted into the kingdom of God and becoming sons of God. Well, here in chapter 15, Paul bends that nail over by using Old Testament quotations taken from all three sections of the Jewish canon. These quotations that are found in verses 9 through 12 are taken from the law and from the prophets and from the writings. And Paul here treats his subject much in the way that a rabbi would. His method is very rabbinical. He argues using a form that the Jews would have recognized and would have acknowledged as being valid. But though his method is very rabbinical, his conclusion is not. The rabbis likewise had read these texts, but they had not come to the conclusion that Paul comes to. The rabbis had read these texts, had considered what they said in their context, but had seen nothing of God's fulfilling his promises made to the Gentiles. But Paul comes closer. He comes to the scripture and he examines it in the light of its context and he takes seriously the implications of the things that are said. And he finds in these texts what in fact is there. That God may indeed and does indeed and will indeed have mercy on Gentiles through the gospel of his Son, that the Gentiles also may glorify God for his mercy. Now let's consider how he proceeds. If you'll notice at the end of the middle of verse 9, we have the phrase, as it is written. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. His use of the phrase, it is written, indicates that Paul assumes that his readers receive the Old Testament scriptures as an authoritative, inscripturated authority of perpetual nature, perpetual validity. He assumes that they share common ground. He assumes that he can appeal to what the scriptures say, to what is written in the scriptures, as an appeal to an authoritative, inscripturated revelation of permanent validity. And the word that he uses here, it is written, implies an appeal then to an indisputable and a normative authority. In using it, the writers of the New Testament adopted a legal term. Adolf Deichmann says, in the Hellenistic world, the phrase, it is written, was then the formula with which people referred to the terms of an unalterable agreement. Paul uses it exactly the same way. What is written cannot be called into question. Every quotation from Scripture, Deichmann says, is a proof from Scripture. For Christ and for the writers of the New Testament, what is written in the Old Testament stands as an unassailable record of the will and the ways and the words of God. As James Denny correctly summarizes the significance of this formula, he says there is a challenge in these words, as if he had said, "Let him impugn this who dares contest the word of God." The text cited put the point beyond all rational dispute. Now that's the climate in which Paul wrote. Would that that climate still existed, brethren. But now notice first that Paul cites from Psalm 18 and verse 49. He says, "It is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Paul cites this text in support of his assertion of the part of the Gentiles in the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God. The occasion of the psalm, and it is found also in 2 Samuel 22, and from there we learn that its occasion is the Lord's deliverance of David out of the hands of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And in the psalm, David celebrates God's mercy to him. But the celebration of God's mercy is not to be limited to the people of Israel. Calvin interprets David's statement as follows: "O Lord, I will not only give you thanks in the assembly of your people, according to the ritual which you have appointed in your law, but your praises shall extend to a greater distance, even as your grace towards me is worthy of being recounted throughout the whole world." David's object then is that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy to his servant David. But now how does that support the point that Paul is trying to make here? When he speaks of Gentiles glorifying God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason," now citing David, "I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." How does that support Paul's point? Well, the answer is it does so by pointing that the truth that the fact of God's mercy on believers was a fit subject for confessing him before the Gentiles. That much is plain in the psalm. He says to the Gentiles, "For this reason I will confess to you, you shall rejoice with me, you shall sing to his name." God's mercy to his servant was worthy of being confessed to the Gentiles. It was a fit subject. And since the Gentiles were exhorted to rejoice with God's peoples in his mercies, the presumption is that they likewise are invited to serve Jehovah themselves and enjoy the blessings of those who believe on him. Paul argues from the analogy of the setting that if you're going to call on the Gentiles to praise God for his mercies, how can you call upon a people to do that for whom there can be no mercy themselves? In verse 10 of our text, Paul cites now not from the Psalms, but from the law, from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. And here I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 32 with me. This is a very special passage. It's called the Song of Moses. Paul cites the very last verse of the song, verse 43. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." The song as a whole is a warning that God will chastise his people Israel for their unfaithfulness to the covenant. And included in the psalm is the promise that Jehovah will adopt other nations when Israel adopts other gods. Look to verse 21. "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation." There is, of course, beyond the chastisement that's coming upon Israel, there is in this song the promise of covenant renewal. But at the end of the song, again, this refrain, the Gentile nations are commanded to rejoice because of God's vengeance on his adversaries and because of his merciful treatment of his people. Now again, how does this text support the point of what Paul is saying? Well, I would suggest to you that the connection necessarily must be a simple one. Because what Moses says in this song is veiled and it's brief. What he says about the Gentiles is very veiled, it's very brief in its nature. But he does speak of their participation in the saving work of God. This 21st verse sets the stage. Moses speaks of God's provoking the Jews to jealousy for the sake of his desire to have mercy upon them. He speaks of his provoking Israel to jealousy by his treatment of other nations. I will adopt other nations when you adopt other gods. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. This text seems to be a prophecy of God's taking Gentiles into covenant favor in order to move rebellious Israel to jealousy and to repentance. And it's this that seems to lie behind, it is this statement that seems to lie behind Paul's remarks in Romans chapter 11. And if you'll turn there, I know we're doing a lot of back and forth, but I want you to see the connections. In chapter 11, and verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled, that is the Jews, that they should fall? God forbid. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then verse 14, if by any means, I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Paul sees in the Song of Moses this theme of God's provoking his rebellious people to jealousy for their own covenant by his mercy extended to nations who have had no covenant with God at all. And Paul has cited the verse, if you look again in Romans, this time to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 19. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Paul is well aware of Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21. And when he cites the final verse of this song of Moses, he expects that his readers are going to go back to that whole passage and look at it in its context and deduce from it what he had deduced from it back in chapter 10. That God indeed envisioned in the promises made to the fathers that there would be gospel blessing that would flow to the Gentiles as well. In verse 11, coming back now to Romans 15. In verse 11, Paul again quotes from the Psalms, from Psalm 117. Now this is the shortest of all the Psalms, only two verses. The whole Psalm reads as follows. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his mercy is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. We know nothing more about the Psalm. We don't know its occasion. We don't even know the identity of its author. The us of whom the psalmist speaks undoubtedly is Israel. His mercy is great towards us, the psalmist says. But the occasion of praise, it seems, is God's mercy and his faithfulness to his covenant people. And as with the citation earlier from Psalm 18, so here, since Gentiles are being exhorted to join in the praises of God for his mercy, to rejoice in God's mercies to his people, the presumption is that likewise they are invited to serve Jehovah themselves and to enjoy the blessings of fellowship with him. And then verse 12, finally, Paul cites from Isaiah 11 and verse 10, a text from the prophets. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. The reference there is plainly to Christ. Even he who shall rise to reign or to rule over the Gentiles. Now notice the very explicit statement made by the prophet Isaiah. On him the Gentiles shall hope. Here is an explicit messianic promise that speaks of the Gentiles seeking out Israel's Messiah and grounding their hope in him. Now again, the way that Paul cites these texts is rabbinical, but his conclusion from them isn't. For he finds in them, in what is written, ample support for his contention that the Gentiles were a legitimate part of the true Israel envisioned in Jehovah's covenant with Abraham. Now that's what the text says. What may we deduce from it by way of application? There's four things I would like to say to you. First of all, it is very evident from the context, from the manner in which Paul speaks. In fact, it's very evident from this letter to the Romans. In Romans, Paul cites the Old Testament explicitly. This is setting aside all mere allusions or use of Old Testament language, but he quotes the Old Testament explicitly 59 times in 16 chapters. Everything that Paul says is grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. He expected that when a Jew took up this letter, or when a Jew heard this letter read, he would hear the voice of God speaking through the scriptures. That he would embrace this infallible and inerrant, inscripturated and authoritative document, which was of permanent validity in settling matters of faith and practice. Paul assumed that that was the case, and he wrote at every turn, determined to ground everything in "it is written, it is written, it is written." And brethren, the example for us in this text and in a great many other places in this letter, as throughout the New Testament, is that there is one infallible standard for faith and practice. And there, once we have discovered the mind of God written in the Word of God, all dispute must cease. Our duty will be clear, what we are to believe and what we are to understand. Consider how Paul describes the Scriptures. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable. He says to Timothy, the Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation and to thoroughly equip you for every good work. The Scriptures are adequate to teach you everything you need to know about faith and about practice. It's adequate to instruct you. It's adequate to reprove you. It is adequate to correct you. It is adequate to train you in righteousness. The touchstone of our faith, brethren, is the testimony of God's Word. This was the linchpin of the Protestant Reformation, wasn't it? The rediscovery of that biblical perspective, that rediscovery of that Pauline perspective, that it is written, that that settles the issue as to what we are to believe and what we are to practice. We live in an age in which that principle is ever under attack. And brethren, if there's any safety for our souls, it must be when we stay close to the Word of God. If there's any ground to stand, it will be found to be ground that has underneath it the testimony of God's Word. Brethren, let us never forfeit "it is written." Let us never turn aside from "it is written." But not only do we have a reminder of the place that the Scriptures ought to have in our belief, but there's a reminder in not so much these verses as this entire section on Christian liberty. There's a reminder that we are not to make tests of fellowship out of laws which have no warrant under the new covenant. The error of these weaker brethren was that they made tests of fellowship out of the old covenant ritual law. Laws having to do with ritual days, laws having to do with ritual uncleanness. And Paul told them that indeed Christ has made all things clean. He has told them that these laws have been set aside, and that it is wrong for them to take those ritual laws and to reinstate them and to make them tests of fellowship among themselves. That Christ had received them with no regard to those ritual laws, to whether they were circumcised or uncircumcised, to whether they ate clean meat or unclean meat, whether they observed feast days or observed no feast days. Paul says, Christ has received you with no regard to those things. Do not take those things then and make them tests of fellowship among yourselves. The lesson was indisputable, that we are not to take laws or traditions or whatever it may be that have no warrant under the new covenant and to use them as tests of fellowship among ourselves. And the history of the church is marked, it seems, in every generation by the efforts of some to import certain traditions or certain perspectives or certain ideas into Christian fellowship that have no part whatever of the laws by which a new covenant Christian is obliged. And brethren, we need to be very aware that we will be tempted. We will be tempted to import into our idea of what a true Christian is things that have no warrant under the new covenant. Resist that. Resist it. Even as that would have destroyed the fellowship of the churches of the apostolic age, so it will destroy fellowship in the church of the new covenant in the 21st century. And then third, in this text, there's a reminder of the great work that God is doing in calling a people from among the nations to serve Him through faith in His Son. We have the privilege in this place of being able to pray on a regular basis for men and women that God has sent to the ends of the earth, to labor in places like India and Zambia and South Africa and the Philippines, in the Balkans, and even in Muslim lands like Pakistan. And they have been sent there in fulfillment of what Paul is describing in this text. They have been sent for the purpose that the Gentiles might glorify God for the work of His Son, that they might rejoice with His people, that they might know Christ and come to Him and enjoy all the blessings of those who believe on Him. These efforts are worthy of our support in prayer. They are worthy of our support with our funds. They are worthy of our support in any way that we can support them. There is a reminder in this text of this great work that God is doing. God is still calling His people from the nations. And virtually every one of you sitting here today is the fruit of that work. Because someone sent someone to you with the gospel, though you were not a Jew, and the blood of Abraham's does not flow in your veins. Your salvation is the fruit of the fulfillment of God's promises, that the Gentiles indeed may rejoice with God's people. And then fourth, brethren, in closing, I think it's very obvious when we read these passages, as we've read from Ephesians, as we've read from these Old Testament texts, as we've read from Galatians, the other text that we've brought in today, surely, brethren, we ought to be reminded of our indebtedness to the faithfulness and the mercy of God. God has been faithful to his promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. But more than that, he has been merciful to you and to me. That we should at all hear the gospel is a miracle. That it should be presented to us by someone who loved us enough to tell us the truth in a world of selfish people is a miracle. That God should grant to us understanding of these things when we hear them, with all the darkness that has clouded our minds, is a miracle. That God should touch the cords of our hearts and give us a love of the truth is a miracle. That he should dispel the darkness of our hearts and the distrust and the self-centeredness of our souls and give us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a miracle. That God should gather us into a body of his people where we can enjoy something of the fellowship that awaits us in heaven. In the midst of a world that is warring and fighting and tearing itself apart is a miracle. God has been faithful to his word, and his mercies are without number. Paul says, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll come to verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.